We have no greater vision than that of the Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. Today we're going to continue going verse by verse through this letter. We find ourselves in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today to worship you, to give thanks to you, we also come recognizing that you are holy. In fact, your word tells us that you are so holy, we are to say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in your holiness, the gospel finds its truth. Lord, we thank you that your love and desire to give mercy to those who do not deserve it flows freely and perfectly united to your holiness. It's not a threat to your love. It's not a threat to your mercy. God, we pray this morning that you would make yourself known to us and that we would be changed to live, to love, to serve more and more like you all the days of our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we have been working our way through this letter, it's pretty evident by now, I hope, that James has a single purpose in mind for his reader, for us, that our devotion to God would manifest itself in tangible acts of righteousness and of love. It is easy for us to think and for people to debate throughout the ages whether or not James even has a gospel, which I find ridiculous to question. There is a gospel here. In fact, the gospel is found here. But some will point to verses like verse 13 to say this is a book for the Pharisee. And I think they're almost right. This is a book for Pharisees. It's also a book for those who cheapen grace, sin freely, not thinking that there's a cost that Jesus paid in blood for our sin. This is a book for Pharisee and sinner alike. The good news is that the Pharisees are also sinners. Not all sinners are Pharisees. But if we look to the law in James's gospel, there is no condemnation to be found. In fact, in the prior verse, he just labeled the law of God as the law of liberty. Liberty does not condemn. Liberty releases the one enslaved. So when James writes today, as he's developing his argument from earlier in the chapter, he writes about the great topic of mercy and judgment. But he sees no tension between them. See for yourselves today. We like when God talks about mercy, yes? Especially when applied to ourselves. We're less interested, if we're honest, on the application of judgment by God upon ourselves. We like mercy. We shun judgment. God upholds both perfectly. There is no tension. Maybe a lack of understanding on our part. But James writes here at this conclusion of this part of his argument, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." This is a direct reference, of course, to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. If you want to study that on your own, I invite you to examine Matthew 18 this week. And pay specially close attention to the master who forgives an insurmountable debt, only to discover that the one upon whom forgiveness is given out of sheer mercy, mercy is not given in response to another who owes him. It is in this sense that James writes, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." We want to be shown mercy. Are we then not constrained to show mercy to others? But remember, as we saw last week, that the law of God is not a new bondage. The law of God is not saying, "I have freed you from sin, now enslave yourself to the discovery of my favor found in your obedience." The law of God is not a new bondage, but a liberating law, a freeing law. We concluded last week that we, in fact, as God's people, have been freed from the tyranny of self and sin, which leads only to sorrow and death and judgment. Instead, we've been freed to obey this law. And that's what links verse 12 with verse 13. The word "judged" in 12 connects to the judgment repeated in verse 13. So let's remember verse 12 as a whole. "So speak," James writes, "and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So I ask you, church, do you obey the law of liberty perfectly? Do you? Do you? Why timid? Do you obey the law of God perfectly? Is that a hard question? Why is it not a hard question for us? Because the answer can be found within minutes of efforting. Do you show mercy perfectly? No. Do you live righteously perfectly? No. Do you obey the commands of God perfectly? No. So sadly, we don't obey perfectly, and as such, we are without excuse. Just as we as sinners are without excuse, living according to our nature and our desire, born in rebellion against God, so too, even freed from the tyranny of sin, we still falter and fail. So when we speak now of the relationship between mercy and judgment, we should do so trepidatiously. We should do so remembering that the law is the nature of God expressed in commandments for us. In other words, the commandments of God are given so that we would live like God lives, so that we would love what God loves, so that we would despise what God calls abhorrent and terrible. The law is the character of God on display for us. If you want to know what God is like, God does not murder. God does not steal. God does not commit adultery. He does not bear false witness. And at no time has God coveted anything in a sinful way. Obedience to God's law is the way for us to live and be like Him. So as we remember this, we are to remember that there will still be a day of judgment. That is not to say that the verdict of God on the cross is questioned. The verdict is secure. The persons to whom it applies, perhaps only uncertain to us. God knows who His people are. And He has drawn them effectively to Himself because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we must remember, as James is reminding us, that we will all be judged by God Himself. So when we say that the law reveals His character, we are then allowed to ask, what are some great principles of that law by which all will be judged? And I think one rises above all the others as a summary concept. I believe the Old Testament law insists on the equality and proportionality between crime and punishment. It's exact correlation. In Latin, we use the phrase lex talionis, the law of exactness, we might say. Some will say this is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and they're right. That is how this truth is often articulated. But I believe what's behind it is the notion that the punishment must exactly fit the crime. Every parent knows this is hard, right? Your kid does something you're not prepared for. Hey, Tommy, how many crimes did you commit that the punishment would be hard to adjudicate? Poor mom and dad, right? Easier to see now, isn't it? Yeah. Don't think Tommy's alone. Don't think Tommy's alone. Paul tells us that we invent ways of doing evil, that the old evils are often not enough for us. So we find new ones, craft new ones. So what's a parent to do? Sleep. Dream. Brainstorm. Ask for wisdom. Ask for help. Pray. Maybe not in that order. Just an idea. But the law of exactness demands that punishments and disciplines are designed to be proportional. Even in what's called just war theory, you can find questions of proportionality. You have harmed us. What is the repercussion? How do we balance many interests on many different scales? Well, the way to do it is to be exact in fitting punishment and crime together. In other words, one of the central ideas behind and encapsulated in the Old Testament law of God is that you should receive what you deserve. Not more, not less. So if we will be judged by the one who believes so clearly in exact proportionality, then what should we expect? How is God's justice upheld as mercy is given? Do we not, as parents, labor through the question over and over? Do you not, as citizens, lack and long for justice in our society or in every society? Do we not want to punish what deserves punishment? And at the same time, do we not want to express mercy? And yet most of us believe, at least in a functional way, that you can't have both. Your kid is either judged and punished justly or given mercy. How do we do both? I have a dear friend who God saw fit to give a difficult son. And when I say that they were given a difficult son, I don't mean Tommy. I love you, bro. And you were hard. But I mean someone else. And this boy is literally the high water mark for me on difficult sons. If you spanked him for everything he did wrong on any given day, you would go to jail for punishing him according to what he deserved. There's a particular moment where I saw the gospel at work in this father, this beloved brother of mine, this dear friend. As he looks at his son, knowing that he has a responsibility to the household, that his son would be punished to uphold justice in their home. For his offense was against his mother and his sisters. But he didn't want to spank him one more time. He just could not bring himself to do it that day. He sends his son to his room, locks the door, because that was necessary, from the outside. He prays, and he prays, and he prays. And God gives him a desire to demonstrate the gospel to this absolutely undeserving 5-year-old boy. So the father releases the lock, goes in, grabs his son, prepares him for yet one more spanking, and reaches up and draws all his fury, all his righteous anger, and he unloads the hardest, loudest spanking anyone has probably ever been given in a loving household. The question is not, how did this young boy respond? The question is, who did he spank? Himself. Himself, with all his might, He reached up and grabbed a whole heap of air and slammed it as hard as he possibly could into the side of his very own thigh. And if you've ever spanked a child, you know that those soft, squishy tushies can still have a little red handprint on them for a few seconds. This left a bruise bigger than my hands on his thigh for weeks. Why? Why go through all the difficulty of hobbling your own leg? Why? Because justice must be upheld, or anarchy reigns. Punishment must be given, or there is no justice to be found. So how did the young boy respond? Having heard the sound, but not felt the weight, he leaps out of his father's lap and looks in bewilderment, because there was skin-on-skin contact for sure. We know the sound. He especially knew that sound. He leaps to his feet. His pants come up. He spins on a dime. He looks his dad square in the face and says, "What happened?" And as the father's tears stream down his face, he points at his own leg. This is a true story. And for the first time, perhaps in his life, he actually saw what he deserved for his behavior. And I wish I could tell you it was a silver bullet that shot the werewolf of that kid's heart. It wasn't. It wasn't. But to this day, he remembers it. A decade later, he joined his church. Not in the sinless perfection we might desire, but in the sinner's cry for mercy and strength to obey counter to what he desired. And for weeks, that little boy walked around pointing at the bruise on his father's leg and said, "That's my spanking. That's my spanking." To all who would listen, he would make his dad roll up his shorts to show the mark that he deserved on his own bottom. The mark that the laws of justice require. And sung praises of his dad's mercy. It's one of the best living examples I know of how judgment and justice and mercy collide in the scriptures. How, if the law of God reveals the nature of God and the character of God, and you and I will be judged one day by God himself, then we need that law to free us, that we would live differently, love differently, serve truly from the heart. Dr. Alec Motier says this. He says, "The law does more than describe the life of liberty. Obedience liberates. The law leads you to the purpose of life. Obeying God, being like God. All people everywhere, all human beings are born in the image of God, in the likeness of God. We, unique among all creation, are created." Well, if that is true, if obedience to the law liberates, then why does the Christian cry out for mercy every single day of our lives? because we failed to live obedient lives to the Lord, the giver of the law of liberty. Therefore, we are in constant need of the mercy of God. Divine mercy, our gift and inheritance. How? How? How are we given mercy when the law on every page calls for justice? And how do we know that we have true mercy? How do we know that the gospel is true and real? How do we know that according to James, judgment will be without mercy unless we show mercy? So how do we show mercy? Isn't that the mechanic we're likely to pursue if we take this verse in isolation from all else? If judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, then find it in yourself, sinner, to give mercy, and then God will respond to the mercy you've given and give it to you? Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. That's the world's expectation. Because the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's not about earning from God based on how we give to others. So why is James blurting out this ending to his argument so abruptly? Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. He's echoing his older brother. Consider in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Do the brothers agree? To the one who shows no mercy, no mercy is given. And blessed are those who are merciful, because they will receive what they have given. Mercy. So then, are we to conclude that only the merciful obtain mercy? But if mercy is meritorious, is it mercy? Okay, this is logical, so follow the logic. If we must give mercy to receive mercy, then is the giving of mercy then the basis for the reception of mercy? In human relationships, perhaps. But before God? Can we turn the giving of mercy to other people as a meritorious action that makes us worthy of receiving mercy? We could, if we changed it to justice as a basis for justice, but mercy is given to the ill-deserving, is it not? Mercy is given to the helpless. So if you're not helpless, it's not mercy. So we can't turn mercy into a recipe of getting divine mercy. So how does this work then? Do you see the problem? The problem is that the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God in Christ has done for us. So when Jesus says the merciful are blessed because they receive mercy, and James says, for judgment will have no mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, doesn't appear that mercy is the condition for mercy? But it's not. Jesus and James are saying that mercy is a valuable thing as evidence, not recipe. Mercy does not make mercy, but mercy can show who is the Lord's. For only He gives mercy contrary to merit. We don't give mercy on the basis of what they deserve. We give it to the helpless who don't deserve it. That's what makes it mercy and gracious. So if only the merciful obtain mercy, how do we make ourselves worthy of mercy? We don't. We don't. Would justice have been upheld if Dan had given a softer spanking to his son that morning? It would have, right? The demands of if you break this law in our home, this is the punishment, would have been upheld. But it would have been without mercy. So the gospel gives us a desire to do what the world can't imagine doing. Truly giving mercy to the undeserving. Anybody here a home DIY fix-it person? Anybody here watch more amounts of HGTV than you should? It's sort of like a Hallmark movie at Christmas time. It's a guilty pleasure, yes? Anybody love taking on the projects? Redoing your home? The shows that are absolutely enthralling to me are not the ones where they take the barn that should be demolished and turn it into an 18,000 square feet mansion. The ones that I love are the ones where the single mom working two jobs, serving the community, her home is a place where all the needy in her community can come and get tutoring for school, can get a meal if they lack it. Do you know the shows I'm talking about? Sears or Craftsman usually sponsor these shows. Kind of dates me a little bit, I'm sure. Maybe Home Depot or Lowe's gets involved. And at the end, this deserving person in the community receives a home that is more than adequate. And we feel good watching it. I make no bones about saying I feel good watching this show because I think, good, people are helping each other. And that's how we're supposed to live. But it occurred to me that the first 10 minutes of every episode is there to convince you that she's deserving of this mercy. She's a gooder person, right? She's a better citizen. She's a better human in our community. Because the truth is, there are many people who could use help in fixing up their homes, yes? There could be many dollars spent within a few miles of here, increasing the quality of life to the people who are literally neighbors to us, yes? And so when these shows roll to town, they don't do 1,000 homes, do they? They do one. The first 10 minutes are there to help us ask and answer the question, why her? And then we sit back and look at all the awesomeness, right? Why the little boy has the room made in the image it is, or why the little girl has the place and the mirror and the dance bar, or whatever it is she loves in her little princess bed. Why her? Well, because insert deserving criteria. And it makes me ask the question, is that really mercy? Or is there not a sense in which it's reward? Reward for service given. Is it merciful? Sure. But it's also reward. Because she's the best story, the most compelling. Which means it's an expression of what she deserves at various degrees. That's not how mercy works, though, really. Mercy comes to the ill-deserving. Mercy is given in the face of helplessness. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. We can't serve ourselves, and the standard is not that we are the goodest human around. The standard is perfection, and accordingly, we will be judged against that perfection. And if justice is meted out, who will stand? Not me. And not you. It is in this line of thought that James writes this tiny little blurt. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we go, wait, what did he say? You can skip it, right? It's like the second sentence in a harsh verse that you are happy to move past quickly. And yet, this is where the gospel is shown. That if mercy is only given to those who show mercy, and the law liberates us to obey the law, then we are enabled to give mercy as evidence that we are really his and are really being transformed more and more into the righteous image of his son. This is one of the great blurts of all of Scripture. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It does not say mercy foregoes judgment. Does not say mercy undercuts judgment. It says both are given their full due. Mercy and judgment perfectly on display. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christians, I have no greater news for you today. And non-believers, if you are not yet a follower of Christ, I have no better offer for you than the simple truth that mercy triumphs over judgment. Come and give your life to Christ, declaring his life is your life. His death is on your account. His resurrection, your promise. Because in the life of Jesus Christ, the law's demand of righteous perfection is upheld. In the cross of Jesus Christ, all that justice demands, fully accomplished. Real justice for real sin paid in real and eternal blood. Perfect life blood. So both the law of judgment and justice and the law of mercy and grace are perfectly on display at the cross of Calvary. Sin paid for, yes. Mercy secured for sinners, yes. There's no greater triumph in all the world. In all of church history, nay, in all of world history, nay, in all of cosmic history, there's no greater triumph then mercy over judgment, as the willing Son takes upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve with a precision that we cannot fathom. Lex talionis on display. Jesus' blood is spilt, every single drop accounting for your sin and my sin. For all the sin of all of those who are hidden away in Christ, God's divine mercy to sinners triumphs at the cross. Amen? Complete forgiveness, full salvation are secured for all of those upon which the Lord chooses to have mercy. And he does it all without compromising, without ignoring, without belittling the righteous demands for justice. It is the righteous Son who pays the righteous price for our unrighteousness. Soup to nuts, Alpha to Omega of it all. Judgment may look at what we deserve, and mercy might look at what we need, but God has chosen to look at the cross of his Son. God is just, God is merciful, God is love, and God's people are eternally acquitted. Yes? Yes? Is that not the gospel you've been given? Is not that the gospel that you cherish? Is that not the gospel that you proclaim with the life that you live and the words that you speak and the bruises on your leg you're willing to endure? That your cherished loved one would know the heart of his Father. The law of liberty and the law of mercy. If the bruise on a thigh can proclaim the gospel, is it not more true that the cross of Christ and the man upon it deserves our eternal praise? Amen? Heavenly Father, we come before you to sing praises to you, to lift your Son up to you just as he was lifted up for us, that you would be praised, that you would be glorified, and that we would know the depth of your commitment to justice and the triumph and the sheer and extraordinary brilliance of your plan to have mercy upon us. Lord, we as your people are eternally acquitted. Mercy wins, mercy wins, mercy wins. To the God of glory be praise. And all God's people agree.